We are about to take a 52-week venture through the Bible. I realize to say something like that has committed me for the next 52 Wednesdays, Lord willing, to take us through every book of the Bible. Now, I have to say that it's going to be a broad overview, but what I'm hoping to accomplish by this is to help you see the redemptive theme that goes through the Bible, to help you see how the Lord Jesus Christ is looked at in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. So tonight what we're going to do is just do an overview of the Bible itself, just kind of reemphasize some of the things that we have talked about in the past. I believe that we always need to be returning back to the basics, reemphasizing those basic truths. And so what we're going to do tonight is do simply that and talk about the Bible as a whole. We hold in our hands a very amazing book. It is a very amazing book. In fact, when we look at the Bible, we understand that the Bible is God's revelation of His will to man. If you want to understand what God's will is, you're only going to find it in His Word. It is expressly stated. Now, we've done a study in times past on different elements of Scripture that talk about the will of God. But what I want to do tonight is talk about it from its revelation standpoint. What you hold in your hands is, in fact, God's Word. It is His revelation of His will to man. It claims to be truth. There are a lot of books that claim to have truth in them. But the Word of God that you hold in your hands is the truth. It makes that claim and it backs up that claim. You know, when you think about the Word of God itself, it's kind of like a lion. You let a lion out of the cage and it could defend itself. Well, the Bible can defend itself as well. You know, we might run all over the place trying to defend the truths of Scripture or trying to defend the truthfulness of the Scriptures. But the truth remains that the Bible can defend itself. We're told over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, that's a good verse to make a life verse because it highlights the importance of the Scriptures. It highlights the power of the Scriptures in your life. It tells you that if you are going to be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, it's only going to come through the Scriptures. Now, granted, we have to do what James chapter 1 verse 22 says, right? Which says, be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. But notice he says here, all Scripture. Now primarily, that is a reference to the Old Testament, because the New Testament was not completed during that time of him making that statement. But we know that all Scripture, Old and New Testament, is God's Word. And it has been inspired by God, breathed out by God. Notice it's profitable for doctrine, that is teaching. It's profitable for reproof, that is it will rebuke you in your sinfulness. It doesn't leave you there, but it also corrects you. And then it says for instruction in righteousness. I remind you again, the Bible that you hold in your hands, it is God's revelation of His will to man. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us about the inspiration of Scripture, that it wasn't just any man or men who penned the Scriptures. Sometimes you run into people that say, well, the Bible was written by men, and how could it be true? Well, it tells us that it was special men. How were they special? It says in 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God. They were special men. They were set apart to God. They were holy. That's what holy means, to be set apart. He says, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So everything that they wrote or recorded was controlled by the Spirit of God. So simply stated, we could say that the Bible is God's Word. Now, I was thinking about that the other day, and I was thinking of Hebrews 4:12. You know, Hebrews 4:12 starts out this way: "For the Word of God." That sums up everything, doesn't it? Because what you hold in your hands is the Word of God. Now you say, why is it so important that we emphasize that? You know that when I was at the Southern Baptist Convention last year, I saw people that claim, you know, to be committed to Southern Baptist principles and doctrines and so forth stand up and deny the Scriptures. There are people all over the place. Doesn't matter what denomination that they're in. Doesn't matter what vocational life they're in, what social standing that they're in. There are people that do deny the Scriptures even though they claim that they believe them. Now, you've got some people that will affirm the truth of Scripture and say they believe that, but when you look at their life, they're denying it. They're denying its claims because it doesn't have any power over their life. But it says, "For the Word of God, it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The Bible is God's Word. Now, what's the Bible's theme? What do you think the theme of the Bible is? One person: the Lord Jesus Christ. The central theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, He is the theme. I want to show you two verses that point that out. One of them is from the Old Testament, two from the New Testament. One is found over in Psalm chapter 40 and verse 7. The psalmist says this: "Then I said, Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me." Then when you go over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, the context is talking about Jesus Christ, and this verse is quoted right there in the midst of those verses. "Then I said, Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." That verse, coming from Psalm chapter 40, is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we want to be more specific than that. John 5:39, Jesus Himself said this: "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." That's pretty clear, isn't it? The Scriptures testify of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that? I mean, you take Philip, when he met the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember that day? He was reading from the book of Isaiah, and he asked what he was reading, and he asked if he understood what he was reading. And he said, "How can I understand except someone explain it to me?" And Philip, starting right there in the book of Isaiah, explained to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of the Bible is Jesus. Now, when we look at the Bible and we see what the Bible's theme is, we ask the next question: what does it contain? Well, as you know, the Bible contains 66 books. They were written by 40 different men, covering approximately 1,500 years. That right there is amazing when you think about all the ramifications of that. 40 different men. Many of them did not know one another. Lived at different periods of time, different geographical locations, different occupations. But they wrote with a unity. They didn't contradict one another. That's amazing. You can't get two people in the room and get them to agree. And you've got 40. Well, the Bible contains 66 books written by 40 different men covering a period of 1,500 years, approximately 1,500 years. Now, the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew. There are a few short passages that are written in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. Specifically, it's called Koine Greek, common day language of the people. That's what Koine Greek was. God made sure that He put His Word in the language of His people so that they might have the opportunity to come to understand it. Let me give you another definition. The word testament, because we identify these 66 books, 39 coming from the Old Testament, 27 coming from the New Testament. The word testament, it means covenant. The Old Covenant or the New Covenant. The Old Testament is the covenant that God made with man about His relationship before Christ came. The New Testament or the New Covenant It is the agreement that God made with man about his relationship with the Father after Christ came. You can look at it this way. The Old Testament points toward Christ. It points toward the cross. The New Testament points back. Right? Look with me over at Galatians chapter 3. In chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Here it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed that should come to whom the promise was made. "And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." You see, the law of God, as he says here in verse 24, was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. Look there in chapter 3 at verse 13. We see it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." In the old covenant, we have the covenant of the law. In the new, we have the covenant of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have law and grace. Now, you and I battle back and forth with law and grace every day in our life. There are times in our life when we struggle with sin and we hang strongly on law, and I'm referring more to a legalism. And yet there are some people that hang real strong on grace, and they use grace as a license to sin. Because Paul talked about where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so they use that as an excuse. You and I are under grace, and we receive that grace by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which is our theme verse for our radio program. In fact, the name of the program came from that verse called "By Grace." And it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You see, if we were saved by the basis of the law, then all we would have, we would be able to boast about, right? But the law couldn't save you. All the law could do is to point out that you were a sinner. The law pointed out that you were a lawbreaker. The law was the tutor or the schoolmaster that would bring us to Christ. So when we look at the Bible as a whole, we see the Bible is God's Word. And we also see that its theme is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a very unique book that makes up 66 books written by 40 different authors covering approximately 1,500 years. Now let me talk about the Bible in its parts. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but I remember when I was in seminary, this was pointed out and I thought it was very fascinating. So when I've had a chance to teach on something like this, I would repeat this information. And that's what I want to talk about right now. The Jewish division of the Old Testament. If you were to pick up a Hebrew Old Testament, you would find it arranged differently than the English Old Testament that you hold in your hands. In fact, you would find less books. You go, In fact, you would find a total of 22 books in the Jewish Old Testament. You would find them divided into three sections. And let me tell you where those sections come from. Jesus said this in Luke 24, verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses,'" that's section 1, "'and the prophets,'" that's section 2, and the Psalms, that's section 3, concerning me. That is the three sections that's found in a Hebrew Old Testament. You have the Law of Moses, you have the Prophets, and you have the Psalms, or the Writings. Now you say, well, how do they have 22 books and, you know, and we have 39 books? Well, what you have there in our 22 books that is found in the Hebrew Bible versus our 39 books, where we would count certain books as one book, they would count them as two. And let me just explain that as we go. First of all, in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's made up, first of all, of law, the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then you would have the Prophets, and that was made up of eight books. You have two books there. The former Prophets, that was four books. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, that was one book, not two books. 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, that was one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. We treat it as two. Then you had the latter Prophets. There were also four books. You had Isaiah. Then you had Jeremiah, Lamentations. That was one book. Ezekiel. And then you had the 12. And the 12 made up what we call the minor Prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then you had the third section, which is called the Psalms, or the Writings, and that made up nine books. You had Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, that was one book, and 1st, 2nd Chronicles. The last book in the Hebrew Old Testament was not Malachi. It was 2nd Chronicles. Isn't that amazing? And I found you a verse, it's found in Luke 11:51 that references that. You might want to look at it. The last book of the Jewish Old Testament is 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Jesus makes a reference to this in Luke 11:51, and he says this: "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." From the blood of Abel, what book is Abel mentioned in? Genesis. And to the blood of Zechariah, you know what book that's mentioned in? 1st, 2nd Chronicles. He's covering a whole span of the Old Testament as he indicts them for murdering the prophets. He's saying you have the whole Old Testament word that testifies and bears witness against you. And you see, he makes up those divisions. So in the Old Testament of the Hebrew Bible, you have the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, or the Writings. Now let's look at the English division of the Old Testament. There are 39 books in our English Old Testament, and they are divided based upon type. You have the Pentateuch, which is the five books of Moses. The word penta means five: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then you have the historical books. There are 12 of them: Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. See how we treat them as one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. We treat them as two books. In the Hebrew Bible, they were treated as one. Then you had 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And then you had the poetic books that made up five books: Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then you had the major prophets. There were five books: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you had the minor prophets. There were 12 books. And that makes up the 12 that's found there in the Hebrew Bible: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. How many of you have ever memorized the order of the books in your English Bible? When I was a lot younger, I could do that. I find a lot of things in my Bible, and you probably do the same thing. You find them by familiarity. You know, if you change Bibles, you could almost change denominations or religions. Yeah, you know what I mean? Because you get lost. You might not know what you believe if you would go out and get a new Bible. If you notice, I keep going back to this one. So that's your breakdown of your Old Testament, whether it's the Jewish Bible or whether it's our English Bible. Well, let me talk about the divisions that are found in the New Testament. Obviously, you and I know that there are 27 books that are found there in the New Testament. Now, they're divided into three parts. You have the historical, You have the letters or the epistles, and you have prophecy. The historical make up 5 books. They are the Gospels with the addition of Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And then you have the letters or the epistles. It's a total of 21 of them. You have Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. And then you have prophecy. What's the book of prophecy? Revelation. The Bible is a revelation. And one writer says this, that it is a revelation that one cannot learn from reading verses or passages at random. It is a step-by-step revelation of one story, one mind, that is God, the creator of all things, and the story is His great purpose, moving through the ages. And that story was and is to redeem mankind through Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of all who will believe. So again, we're brought back to the theme. When you look at the Bible that you hold in your hands, it is an amazing book. It is a holy book. And I like the word holy Bible, because the word holy means separated or set apart. And these books certainly are set apart, aren't they? They're unique. And when you look at the backgrounds of each of the authors, the types of occupations that they had. Matthew was a tax collector, right? And you had the apostles, majority of them were fishermen. Well, let me give you some facts about the Bible. I don't know if you know this, but Jesus quoted from 22 Old Testament books. And He did that in the Gospels, obviously, because that's where we find Him recorded. 19 times in Matthew, 15 times in Mark, 25 times in Luke, and then 11 times in John. A total of 22 Old Testament books. Now, do you think by Him doing that, that He is verifying the Old Testament? Do you think by Him doing that, that would also verify the New Testament? See, because there are many Jews today that reject the New Testament. They reject the Messiah. I remember a story that I'd heard, and I think I've shared with you before, about John MacArthur. He said that this Jewish abortionist came into his office. He came in there and he said, I need help. He said, I'm an abortionist. I've done so many millions of dollars in abortions this past year. I've left my wife and I'm living with a woman that's not my wife and I don't even like her. What can I do? Well, his response was, I can't help you. And the guy just kind of sunk in the chair in desperation. But he said, I know who can help you. And he said, well, who can help me? He said, Jesus Christ. The guy's response was, well, we reject Jesus Christ. We don't believe in Jesus Christ. So he basically left him by giving him a Bible and told him to read the Gospel of John. And he told him to come back when he understood who Jesus Christ was. Well, about a week later, he walks in his office, walks right past him, sits down. He says, I know who he is. He's God. He said, you a Jew telling me that Jesus Christ is God? He said, well, how did you find that out? He says, right here in the Bible. Read it right here in the Gospel of John. He said, well, I also found out something else too. I found out that He came to die for me. He said, well, how did you find that out? He said, I found another book over here called Romans, and I read it. He said, well, what does this mean for you? He says, I'm going to spend the afternoon writing my resignation to the abortion clinic. I'm going to leave the woman that's not my wife, and I'm going to go back to my wife. See, folks, I share that story, and it's a story worth repeating because it points out the power of the Scripture. We think we've got to have some cute little method by which people will respond to come to Christ. And like I was studying today, that if you make converts, you haven't made a convert. In fact, the converts that we're out making, if we're trying to make converts, they're converts of ours, not of the Lord. Because it is the Lord that saves people. And you and I, we struggle in our witnessing, and we struggle in our different reasons as to why we don't witness, and for whatever reason, and we fail to realize or fail to trust that it is God who saves. It is God who opens the heart. It is God who draws the person to Himself. He uses us as instruments, as means of communicating that truth. And what you hold in your hands, folks, is the truth. You have in your hands right there, unless you didn't bring your Bible tonight, and shame on you, but you have right there in your hands or in my hand, you have the truth, and that truth has set you free, Jesus said. That truth has changed your life. All of us have a testimony. You might be afraid of sharing that testimony, and I can't think for a moment why we should be afraid, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ working in our life, and He brought us to a place to where we trusted Him, and that's something to talk about, folks. That is a miracle of God. Some of you came in here and you saw the screen and you were chuckling at some of the pictures that were up there. Who is that? And then you get to the third screen, that was your pastor before he got saved. Folks, He did do a change in my heart, and He's still doing changes. I'm learning every day. Learning how to be holy and be like Him. And I fall short just like you do. But I have a hunger and a desire and a thirst to live for Him. I think about that all the time. Which means when I mess up, I'm really broken over that. And if I mess up to somebody, and I need to go to that somebody and make that right. And so do you. But see, if you're taking this precious book and you're putting it on a shelf when you go home and you're not spending time with God and His Word, then you don't have that sensitivity to your sinfulness. In fact, the truth is you're being deceived by your sinfulness, because your foolish heart, which is called darkened and deceitful, is telling you that you don't need to spend time here every day. But yet when I read the Word of God, I find out that I need to spend time every day there because I am sinful. And if I'm going to be like Christ, it's not going to come through osmosis, which means I've got to read the Word, right? I'm not going to take the Bible and put it under my pillow at night and lay my head down on it and hope that I gain everything from it when I wake up in the morning. It just doesn't work that way, does it? Now, listening to tapes and preaching on the radio, all those things are things that will help you and aid you, and they are very profitable. But nothing can take away your personal time reading God's Word. You can supplement it with all kinds of things that are good for you. But you must make that time to sit down and read His Word. Let me just give you some amazing facts about the Bible a little further. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. There are 31,373 verses in the Bible. You know, there are people that actually memorize the entire Bible. I know in persecuted countries, as we've been learning about the Voice of the Martyrs ministry, we're learning that those who cannot possess a Bible because it's a crime to have it, and they will kill you if they find you with one, when they do get a Bible, they memorize that. They hide that in their heart because that's all they have. What would you have if your Bible was taken away from you? Would you have any of this in your heart? Would you have something to recall from? It's kind of sobering when you ask questions like that, right? Well, there's also 775,693 words in our King James Bible. That doesn't account for all the other translations that are out there. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. The shortest chapter is Psalm 117. The longest book in the Old Testament is, what do you think it is? It's the Psalms. And the longest book in the New Testament is Luke. I was reading the other day from some Puritan writings. The Puritans lived between 16th and 17th century. Ezekiel Hopkins said this about the Bible. He says, "The Bible is the statute book of God's kingdom, wherein is comprised the whole body of the heavenly law, the perfect rules of a holy life, and the sure promises of a glorious one. The Bible is a statute, is it not? It is a law. It governs our life. Now, you can choose to let it, or you can fight against it. And I believe if you're a child of God, you choose to let it, right? You choose to let it have the authority that it has in your life. Thomas Watson, another Puritan preacher, he said, "The Scripture is the library of the Holy Ghost. It is a pandect of divine knowledge, an exact model and platform of religion. The Scripture contains in its crescendo the things which we are to believe, and the agenda, the things which we are to practice." Sum it up in two ways. It gives us what we need to believe, and it tells us how to live. It tells us what we're to practice in our life. And folks, our life are made up of those two things. We get complicated and divide our life up into so many categories, and we sit there and try to analyze things in our life. But really, everything falls into two categories: what you believe and what you do. You react off what you believe. Do you not? You react off what you believe. You need to take the Scriptures and continue to put them in your heart. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 1. This is a good chapter for us to stop on. Of course, unless the Holy Spirit brings others to my mind. In Psalm chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Notice that. A man who is blessed, or a man who is happy, is one who doesn't take ungodly counsel. He doesn't listen to ungodly people for counsel in his life. He goes to the Word of God for that counsel. We know that because of verse 2. He doesn't stand there in the path of sinners, again taking their counsel, and he doesn't sit down with those who scorn, those who are the mockers. In other words, he has a separated life. He wants to live a life that pleases God, so therefore, he doesn't sit down with those who don't please God. Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." What is the occupation of his meditation? What is the occupation of his emotions? It is delighting in the law of the Lord. Notice what he says. "And in his law he meditates." Right next to that, he ponders. He allows the Word to go over and over and over in his mind. And he does this day and night. Folks, we have so many things that are demanding our attention. You ride down the road and you get hit by billboards staring at you, telling you what to think, and a lot of times trying to make you feel dissatisfied about the products that you have in your home. You've got the wrong this and that. You drive the wrong car. You wear the wrong deodorant, use the wrong cologne or perfume, use the wrong toothpaste, toilet paper. The list goes on. That's what the purpose of advertisement is. That's the purpose of the commercials that you watch, is to make you feel dissatisfied about what you have so you'll go out and buy their product. So you have that demanding your attention. You sit down and try to watch some good TV, if it even exists anymore, but you try to sit down and watch that, and to do something good, and then you have the filth of the commercials that will come on. Look at what he says. "The delight of this godly man's life," and I would add godly woman, "is not to take the counsel from ungodly people, not to stand there and go into the path in which they live, in which they rule their life, but to find his delight in God's law," God's Word. Notice what verse 3 says. It tells us what he'll become. "He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." He's fruitful. Folks, you put the Word of God in your life, that's what's going to come out. But if you're putting trash in your life, equally that's what's going to come out. If you're sitting around filling your mind with filth, it's going to seep to the surface and begin to come out. And if you never fill your mind with the Word of God, the trash is going to seek to overtake it. Is it not? I mean, we spend all of our years before coming to Christ putting trash in our mind. We need to now reprogram our minds. Isn't that what it says over in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Then he goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There has to be a transformation take place, and it's not going to happen, as I said a minute ago, through osmosis. Sitting there and thinking you can get it by laying your head on the Bible. It's going to happen by you taking personal time and personal sacrifice and personal devotion and sitting down and reading that Word. You know what, folks? Sometimes what we reach for is not the Bible. It may be books about the Bible, or it might not even be that. Maybe it's the newspaper. Maybe the newspaper is the Bible in our life. I'm for knowing what's going on, but I don't spend hours reading about what's going on. I get the gist of it. You know, I found out a long time ago one of the advantages of the Internet is I can have emailed to me a summary of the day's news. You know how long it takes me to read the summary of it? You read the summary of it, you've got the gist of what's going on. Because most of the paper is they give you the summary in the first couple paragraphs, and then they go back and give you all the details. And plus, I can watch an interactive video and all that good stuff too. Folks, what we need to fill our mind is with God's Word. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's like we talked about Sunday. Things that you need to put on in your life. Go there with me, Colossians chapter 3, and then we'll close. Colossians chapter 3 is a good chapter to commit to memory. You say, I've never memorized a chapter of Scripture before. Well, you can do it. You say, well, I can't memorize Scripture. Well, you memorized your address, your phone number. You memorize important numbers, social security numbers. Some of you might even know your driver's license number. I hand it to people so many times and they're writing it on the back of my check. I memorized it just staring at it. You know, we remember the things that are most important to us. You hold in your hands the most important thing. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will endure forever, God says. Look at what he says there in chapter 3. He says in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, or humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So he's telling you the kinds of things that you're to put on in your life. So does it take work to live a life that's pleasing to God? Certainly it does. Then he says in verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So here it is, when I'm looking at my life, I'm to put on things in my life. What am I to put on? Well, I'm to put on tender mercy. I'm to put on kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. I'm to bear with one another. I'm to forgive one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Why? Because Christ forgave me, and I'm to do the same thing. I'm to let the peace of God rule in my heart. And the word rule there has a reference to umpiring. It's to umpire in my heart. It's to point out the things that are right and wrong. And I'm to be thankful. Sum it all up in verse 16. I'm to let the Word of Christ dwell in me richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Folks, this is Psalm 1. This is meditating on the Word of God day and night. Because if you take that which you're reading right here and you meditate on that, folks, it's going to change your life. You're going to find yourself thinking on these things. And that's what Philippians 4:8 tells us. The kinds of things that we're to think on, we're to meditate on those things that are pure and lovely. And as the list he gives there in Philippians 4:8. Well, folks, I hope that you'll realize that the book that you hold in your hand is an amazing book. It demands all of our attention. And if you're a child of God, you'd love it with all your heart. The night I got saved, I went out and bought a Bible because I wanted to know more about my Savior who saved me. That's the only way you're going to know about Him. That's the only way you're going to grow. You say, well, I've been in the faith for a long time. Well, you can be in faith for a long time and have never grown. Right? You got to feed on the Word. And so I just want to encourage you to do that. Father, we want to thank You for Your Word tonight. We thank You for Your truth, the living Word of God. And we thank You, Father, for the things we've learned tonight. We pray, Father, in the days ahead that You'll teach us some more truths from Your Word. And Father, help us today to live these truths, put them on in our life, and to meditate on them day and night. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.